right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the gospel of Christ that redeems us, that saves us, that removes us from the just condemnation of hell, and that you instead choose to show love and grace and kindness to us when we did not deserve it. I pray we'd be a people that repent of our sins on a regular basis, that we would humble ourselves before your throne, and that we would be a people that carefully understand your word in every way. I pray you'd be again with me. Allow me to speak your truth and only your truth. I pray that our hearts and minds would consider and interpret carefully your words, that we would seek to apply them, that we may live by them, that we may do them and be them in every way. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. So today, what I wanted to do is the second of what I believe is going to be three messages on not only membership, but kind of ecclesiology as a whole. What the purpose and nature of the church is and how all of that pulls together to design really a church practice, right? The practice of the church, the function of the church, because that is effectively the definition of ecclesiology. What is the church and what does it do? How do you define a church? Do you define a church? And if so, what are the precedents that it is clear in Scripture that we are called to maintain? And I know we looked last week at Ephesians 2 through 4, which is really this kind of excellent window into really a number of things, mainly the identity of the church, right? Which is described as these people who were once hostile, who had no interest in the Lord or in each other, who had no desire whatsoever to come together and build something supernatural as the Holy Spirit empowers them to do so, and create the third individual, which in this case in Ephesians 2 is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's just simply Christian. Now, the distinction is removed. The distinction is erased. The hostility is broken down in his flesh is the actual quote from Ephesians 2. And I also look specifically at the historical kind of precedent for this for a number of reasons, and I don't wish to hold this up as scripture, but if you look carefully at church history, it is it was kind of phrased to me this way by my old history professor. He says, it's not scripture, but if we, you know, this kind of applies to a lot of things in this day and age, if we think we've advanced past people of history, we become arrogant. It may not be scripture, but if you've thought about it, someone probably 1,000 years ago has probably also thought about it at some point. If you think that we have, you know, we live in this day and age where we think we are truly breaking the new edge of society and we are the first ones to think of great technology and great power and progress and culture and art, and we're not. They were doing this 1,000 years ago. They were doing this 500 years ago. They were doing this 2,000 years ago. And problems that arose in churches were just as alive today as they are back then. And though it's not an absolute, you can see throughout history that certain precedents were put in place that, if not scriptural, serve as an excellent and wise base of knowledge with which we can make practical decisions. And one such issue was church membership, where Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, even more lately, you can talk about names that we know in this day and age, like Piper and MacArthur, set in place certain things to avoid difficulties and problems and pitfalls that began to arise and still have tendencies to arise and certainly arose in a day and age, especially. You think back to the patristic period. You think to Augustine, when there was no precedent. They really didn't have a history with which to build upon, per se. They were still formulating the doctrines of the Trinity. And you look at that, you look at the historical precedent, you look at Ephesians, and you'll see there's two major truths that are communicated. One is a truth of identity, and one is a truth of practicality. The truth of identity is that regardless of whether or not you like it, cared for it, or wished for it, you are now one with others in Christ. That just is. That is a fact. That is not a membership partiality. That is simply the case. If the Jews and the Greeks were not best friends prior to their unification in Christ, Christ removed that hostility innately. in Ephesians 2. And for a Jew or a Greek at that time to reject it, to say, no, I still don't like these Jewish brothers or these Gentile brothers, is effectively to reject the work of Christ, right? That apparently he did not break, did he not break down the hostility, or did he? This is simply an accepted fact. This is something we can't deny. We already have membership, and I'm not talking about even the form at this point. I'm just simply talking about body parts, right? You are a member of a body. That is simply the case. But it also, secondly, you look at Ephesians 3 and 4, it means that members of this body are placed together in the same community for the building up of the building in Christ, for their mutual edification, for God's design to use through people the supernatural Holy Spirit and their giftings and their callings to do the general work of progressive maturity. And this is something that is called upon us regularly. The actual text of Ephesians 4 says that individual parts were given gifts to be called upon to be equipped to ministry, is the exact quote from Ephesians 4, that we are all equipped to minister, all of us. And so when all of them work together properly, the text even says, if they properly function together, the body is built up. So the assumption is pretty clear. Hopefully, it all properly works together and ministers together and functions together like a machine with many cogs and gears. If you remove even the smallest part of your car's engine, it will stop working. The same applies here. By far, the most primary one that's described here is the work of the local body upon itself. And this is something also, we can apply this very universally, Ephesians 4. We could say, well, this is just talking about the church as a whole, vaguely. You know, all of them, the millions across the globe. And it certainly may be true. But the clear impetus of Paul's letter is the Ephesian church should work this way. One local body in this one city should work all together. And so the impetus is that local community churches are united together, they care for one another, and they are designed to be equipped for ministry for the general building up of that body. Because in every context, as we know, you might be able to make a case for a very rare case scenario where you can minister in some regard and not be connected to a local body, and we might be able to argue those details, but for 99% of us, that is going to be the primary body, the local church. And these two imperatives arise here. Now, what I want to look at this week, and I'm going to do just a brief survey on this week, which is the general church practice as described in 1 Corinthians. And I'm only picking one really small section of this. You know, 1 Corinthians is a church that, of all churches, is described in the very beginning of the letter as the saints. They are the ones set aside by God. They are holy, and they have significant problems. You can read 1 Corinthians, and you can read all kinds of sin and problems and practices that had to be corrected in the 1 Corinthians church and all the issues that they had, the point at which you see massive discipline cases taking place, and you get all the way through the first 11 chapters. You get to chapter 11, as we know, which describes a number of things, one of which is the Lord's Supper and its general practice and function. And then you get to chapter 12, and you see, interestingly, where he transitions to discuss more broader church issues, because we see immediately in verse 34 of chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment, and about other things, I will give directions when I come. Interestingly enough, there are things he did not write that he wished to implement in this church. But one of them that he does take the time to write, which is worth noting, bear in mind, there are things that he decided were low enough priority that he would just verbally say them when he got there. It wasn't imperative that it be written to them right now. However, this was imperative enough that it be written to them now, starting in chapter 12, spiritual gifts. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want to read through this briefly, and I'm going to go a lot faster than I normally do, like the speed of light for what I typically do. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking in the Spirit of God that ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for his common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, prophecy, another the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretations, etc. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now remember, all this is written after a section on very immediate church practicum on the Lord's Supper. He lays out a number of positives immediately, which he describes in chapter 11. Do these things in the church, right? And then one of the first things that he addresses is the use and nature of the spiritual gifts. And we're going to see that as the chapter progresses. But early on, he's simply worried about where do they come from and how are they defined? And we saw this immediately in Ephesians 3 and 4, right? That God dispenses these for the equipping of the saints with the understanding that they stand unified under the same head while they work. So hopefully, like an engine, you see a bunch of parts that are all designed to work together to achieve one specific end. This destroys a couple of different notions. One, it destroys the idea of a chaotic church, shall we say, where all the parts kind of scatter at random and do their own work. So they, we'll put it this way, they do not work necessarily all their gifts for the purpose of the head, or in this case, the building up of the body for the glory of the head, which is Christ, right? But they are all designed for the same purpose, and it's described clearly right here, right? They are all given a manifestation to the same Lord, varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers all of them. There is a unification that makes itself very clear in the first few verses. If the members of this body are not unified under the lordship of Christ, then these gifts do not serve their purpose. They're not working correctly, and they're not going to edify anybody. They have to be unified under the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit, and even if they are various in their activities and their services that they accomplish, they must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The next thing we see, of course, is how they work, right? This is also fascinating because we see this whole list that's described of all these different gifts and all these different things, and you see specifically the very sheer diversity of them is key. The fact that they are so different in nature. You have everything from prophecy and tongues, right, the big ones that everyone always talks about, down to gifts of healing, working, the ability to distinguish between spirits or interpretations of tongues. And I do want to be clear about this because I know I've talked about this last week and a little bit, and I'm going to do it this week as well. When I'm talking about spiritual gifts, just as a side note, I'm a partial cessationist, so I'm going to argue that there are gifts that have ceased, specifically the revelatory ones. There's no new revelation that comes about through spiritual gifts. At least that's the nature that I'm arguing here. I believe that certain gifts do continue, but some have clearly ceased that are no longer necessary, because the body does not need them to be built up, and we can get into that on another day. My goal mostly today is to demonstrate how these people realize that it is their goal to, one, understand and practice their spiritual gifting, and two, be unified with the body to where they practice it. And when this happens, hopefully as we saw from Ephesians, when the body works properly, it grows, it's matured, it's to its benefit. Which we can derive from that, ultimately, it's for your benefit, right? Hopefully, you would want to be part of a community of believers that works properly, right? Because you need to be fed, right? You want to be edified. You want to be matured. I assume that's why we're here. So when it works together correctly, this happens. So this describes the nature of this section. If you belong to Christ and I belong to Christ, we both have been given a supernatural gift that is supposed to benefit the rest. And this is also important, to benefit the others. And it may certainly benefit yourself, and I'm not arguing for that. It may certainly edify you to have X, Y, or Z spiritual service or gifting in the church. But we could make a pretty good argument that, again, as Ephesians 4 describes, if it's not all working together for the rest of the body, the rest of the body suffers. I could probably, and I didn't look into it a great deal, I could probably make a pretty good argument that if you do not apply your spiritual gift to the body, it is in effect a form of selfishness. It's a sin. The goal of it, its intended purpose, is to be used for the glory of Christ, for the building up of the saints. Look at the next section. I'm going to go as fast as I can here. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members are of the body. Though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we're baptized into one body. Where's this familiar? You probably remember this from Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, right? The one body, one spirit, one Christ, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would its sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be its sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now notice again, the goal, right? The church is made up of people who have been supernaturally saved from the curse of sin and their own vices, and are now made into one singular body, right? Note the singular case here. Now, this body of people would otherwise never have worked together. They certainly would not have been spiritually gifted together or lived together. And now suddenly there is a supernatural gifting designed for them not only to be illuminated through the Holy Spirit, but also to build each other up through the Spirit, right? And this is handed down as the direct purpose of these members, right? They work together. And it may have many and varied members who all do their various tasks and services, but they all combine into the same unified goal, ultimately. And the same unified nature. The text specifically says here, they drink of one spirit, which implies this idea that the force of God and the Holy Spirit is the constant empowerment that sustains and keeps us in that body. But note also, the text makes it very clear, all the members of this body are critical to its well-being. Now, we can go down the road of, well, the church is not the end-all goal, Alex. And I know that's true, of course. We know, of course, that Christ is all that we need in Christ alone. You certainly can be someone who absolutely argues, and theologically correctly so, that the Holy Spirit is the only thing that changes hearts and minds, and that's true. But the clear impetus of Scripture is that he has set in place systems, an order, tools, members in this case, right, designed to help and aid one another, and that is his command. That's the purpose. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, and I'm kind of borrowing from his Holiness of God here. He makes his case in the Holiness of God studies that he does. He talks about Isaiah 6, where he talks about the seraphim. And they're a fascinating study in and of themselves. You look at the seraphim, they have six wings, right? They have wings over their eyes, and they fly with two, and they have two that cover their feet. And he describes that as such a strange image of an angel, and he makes the point that God does not design at random. God does not build something with no purpose. Why do they got to cover their feet? Because feet are symbolic of lowliness. Humans have feet. We stand on dirt, right? You got feet, it means you're anchored to the ground. It means that you're part of the earthly, and that has no place in the presence of God. They cover their eyes, which is probably the most fascinating symbol of them all. Even the angels themselves have to shield their eyes from the glory of God. These angels were designed with purpose. There is a certain, as R.C. Sproul calls it, an economy to God's creation in which everything has a purpose and a place. It is not, even if it seems random to us, it is not. And what I'm going to argue is that the same applies to his design of the bride of Christ, if not more so, right? There are no purposeless or useless parts. They are all necessary. They are all critical. They are all important aspects of it, and they all must work properly if the goal is to be maintained. It's kind of an interesting, this is probably old news, but you may remember, I mean, this was probably decades ago, there was discussions about how parts of your body might be useless, and the one in particular was the appendix. You can probably remember this. The appendix was a useless part of the body, and this was kind of something that an evolutionist would hold up, and they would say it's a product of evolution that it was an organ that worked at one time, and now it's kind of evolved, and now it doesn't work anymore. And this is decades old information, but it started to become clear that it was, in fact, useful. We just don't know what we're doing. It was extremely useful. It was something that has to manage careful intestinal bacteria. It was certainly not designed by God at random, right? It has a purpose. It has an intention. This is something we know from a Reformed standpoint. God does not ordain uselessness, right? So, the same applies here to the body of Christ. Arguably, we can make the case you cannot do the will of the head unless all the other parts work, unless everything works together. This implies if you cut yourself off from other believers, you run the risk of not only not being able to apply your part in the spiritual body, but ultimately not being fully obedient to the Lord, right? Because your goal here is to work together, right? For the same purpose, for the same master, for the same Lord. This is something that especially applies to me. Can you imagine if we were all preachers and teachers? What a mess that would create. It sounds glamorous, but it would be very loud and not a lot of action. Right? We all can't be teachers, and it's a good thing. It's a fantastic thing. If we were all given one gift, imagine any other gift, mercy, take one. If we were all gifted with mercy, which is a great thing, right? We certainly should have gifts of mercy. We certainly should have gifts of discernment. We should certainly have gifts of wisdom. But imagine if they was all one body part. What a lopsided church it would be. So hopefully, if nothing else, we can also take the comfort from this that if seemingly different from the other gifted members of your church, that's a good thing. You're supposed to be. You're not all supposed to be the same. I want to keep moving. 1 Corinthians 12:21-31, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts on the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, while our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no, note this, division among the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Right? You cut your finger off, the rest of the body feels it. It hurts. It will directly impact the rest of the body's ability to function. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? And do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now this passage is kind of held up oftentimes as like the big charismatic passage for a number of reasons. But first, note a few things. One is that it's made clear that if one suffers, the rest will. If harm is done to one member, the rest of the body feels it and directly is responsible for it. It cannot work without all the parts, which also implies, as we see in the very beginning here, you can't say to the other parts, I have no need of you. But that's another thing. You are necessary, and you are a critical part of the body in which you've been placed, but so is everyone else. There are no useless parts. There is never, at any point in time, a believer in Christ that commits themselves to a body of Christ in terms of hoping to bring about edification of the saints that is ever not needed. Right? You can't look at any of the other members of that body and say, we don't need this one. You don't know. Even if we have no idea. Right? And this is something that I remember in churches before, or even in seminary, to be completely honest with you, where I said, I have no idea what that guy does. I have no clue what use he is to the church whatsoever. But I'm not God. I have no idea. Things are far beyond what I know. You yourself are a needed, necessary part of this body, and so, therefore, inversely, so is everyone else. One member can't say to the other one, you are useless, and to do so is to undermine the authority of the Holy Spirit. Right? Someone has a spiritual gift, and we know they've all been given spiritual gifts, and you say, well, you are useless to the body of Christ. You are directly contradicting the Holy Spirit. So, chapter 12 makes clear this major point. You are critical and necessary to the body's function in building up, and so is every other believer. There are no useless believers. hopefully you might already see, this kind of flies in the face of the modern American, shall we call it, consumerism or evangelicalism, where you see massive churches whose goal is to bring in as many thousands of consumers as they can and keep them there. And they have no idea how those people are edifying the body, and that's not their goal, right? They're not looking for members that generally build up the edification of the saints. They're just looking for bodies as fast as they can. The consumerist mentality of getting the masses in as fast as possible, who contribute and do nothing whatsoever and who only live to be served and entertained. This is the opposite of how the body is ordained to work. The body is not, you're not a member of the body because you need to be entertained or for our personal service. It is for the mutual building up and the application of oneself to others. Right? This is the opposite of how mega churches function, and I say that very stereotypically. There are no believers who are genuine whom we can write off and say this one's worthless. None. Even those we may not get along with. They are here to serve you and us to serve them, and that is required. And discord among the body parts is something that is clear here cannot be tolerated for their own sake. Right? If the body doesn't work together, then you're directly contradicting the ones who need you and you need them. But what is fascinating about this passage is the last couple sentences here, and most big charismatic churches will say, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And that's true, right? We're not discrediting that. But what is often overlooked is the last sentence. I will still show you a more excellent way. What is this most excellent, or shall we say more comparatively, excellent way? Well, you look at the next chapter, and you see it immediately laid out. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have not prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing. That is profound when applied to the church, which is exactly what Paul does here. And I know this is the famous love passage. You see this at weddings and, you know, you see this at, like, big gatherings and things like that, and it's certainly hung up on walls, on Hobby Lobby signs and things like that, and that's all well and good, and it certainly has that ethereal implication. But Paul here is talking about churches and members working, and you see that immediately in the first couple of verses, right? He says, you should prophesy, you should have tongues, you should have faith, and all these gifts, and they're great, and desire them, but if they are not used with love, they are, the word is nothing. Right? Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant nor rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I love the next passage where it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, which is typically held up as one of the great passages that you hold up as this kind of ethereal picture of love, as how, look how incredible love is, and it certainly is that. But what is applied here is how it is to members deal with one another in their giftings. Love endures all things in the church because it knows, right, that these members are necessary. It hopes all things because even if this member over here seems useless to you, you both have a very real and concrete hope that is not just the ethereal idea of love in general. Both you and me can sit down and say, we know Christ is Lord, and we hope that he's returning. We hope in the gospel. We hope in the glorification of the saints one day. And that's a real, genuine, concrete hope, right? That you can demonstrate in love to one another. Love never ends. Now, this is where we see prophecies are going to pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be passed away. The day will come when you will not need a preacher anymore. I'm not going to be necessary. I don't know what's going to happen after that. But there will be a point in time when you won't need to be taught anymore. There will be a point in time when you won't need prophecies anymore. You won't need any of the spiritual gifts to edify one another anymore. You will be edified, past tense. Right? The day will come when it's no longer necessary, and I'm no longer necessary. And he says, because right now you have parts, but the perfect is coming. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And this is a great passage. Just certainly read this at your wedding or whatever. This is great to be used in weddings and marriage ceremonies and hang on your wall. And it certainly has every intent that it should for the family, for a marriage, but it's specifically applied to members of a church in its context. And it makes it clear, you must apply your gifts. You must apply yourselves to the body to work together for the edification of the saints in the service of Christ. But if it's not exercised in love, it is worthless. It yields nothing. You can prophesy, you can move mountains, right? You can prophesy incredible prophecies. But if love is not the major directive of the work of the church and its spiritual gifts, it yields nothing. Spiritual gifts not exercised in love are dead. It's prepared to endure internally and externally for the other body members. It constantly hopes and endures. All the gifts do this, right? Whatever it may be. If you give to prophecy or tongues or faith or mercy, it enables you to love all, to hope all things, to endure all things, right? Because there's a concrete reason in front of you. Why? Which draws me to the next point. To use your spiritual gifting, you must do it in love and care for other believers, or else it will be worthless. It will yield no benefit to anyone. Now, I want to look at chapter 14. I know I'm flying at the speed of light through Scripture here, but I do wish to look at this chapter here. So you have the unity of the body. You have the goal and purpose of the body, which is the working together to the glory of Christ for the building up of one another. And then you have the method in which that comes about, which is love and care for the saints. And then here you get to chapter 14, and he gives you a why. Why must you exercise the gifts in love for the building up of the saints for the glory of Christ? Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, and no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. I'll take a moment and just do another side note. I'm not trying to get into spiritual gifts of cessationism and the discussion of how the spiritual gifts work today, but just for definition purposes, what I'm arguing and what we can debate later if you wish is that when I'm saying prophecy has ceased. And I'm also saying that when we're talking about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about the then used, no longer necessary gift of supernaturally crossing language barriers. As 2 Peter, or I should say Peter, demonstrates in the second chapter of Acts, when a Pentecost comes and there is a supernatural outpouring of the Spirit that enables them all to understand one another. In a day and age, remember, in the Roman Empire, when there's many different cultures and languages that all have to work together, there is a massive number of language barriers you have to cross, a number of languages you have to understand, and literacy and learning in general is really low, right? In the Roman Empire, it was estimated about 10 to 15% of the people on a good day knew how to read and write, so you're dealing with people who just don't know languages. So there was a need for a supernatural crossing of boundaries at that point in time. And I believe that's what's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 14. Someone who can supernaturally, through the power that the Holy Spirit enables them, to speak in multiple intelligible languages so they can understand the gospel across cultural boundaries in a day and age when that was necessary. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up, right? If I come in this church and I speak Latin or Spanish, that does none of you any good, right? That doesn't edify anybody unless someone can interpret in front of me and make that very clear to you. Then it's helpful information and knowledge. And this is fascinating. You'll see this as we go on. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, right? The goal of the tongue is some kind of teaching or revelation. If it's not doing that, it's not doing its job. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? This is another side note. This kind of flies in the face of charismaticism in general, right? If you can't even, the notes don't make any purpose or sound, and it's just gibberish, then what is its use? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? You'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know what the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Okay, here's your purpose statement. What's the goal of the tongues and the prophecy? Striving to build up the church, the body, right? All the pieces working together for the glorification of the head. And if they're not doing that, they're not doing their job. So, chapter 12 closes, desire spiritual gifts, or opens, I should say, in 14, opens with pursue and desire these gifts. And now it's described that there's a sense in which not only are these gifts supposed to be exercised for the building up of the body, not only are they to be done in love and care towards one another, but there's a certain order to them as well. They can't just be done with chaos. In other words, you can't just come in here or come into any healthy local body and start randomly spouting. It must be done in such a way that everyone is genuinely edified. Now, this is the day and age also, too, bear in mind, in 1 Corinthians 14, there's no Google Translate, there's no dictionaries, there's professional interpreters, but there's no sense in which the vast majority of people, especially the lower class, which is what you're dealing with in early Christianity, had access to anyone who could really translate across Greek, Hebrew, Latin boundaries of any sort. So Paul makes this point overall that in this body of believers who love and serve one another, there must be a sense of order. You can't speak tongues into a vacuum. You can't even prophesy into a vacuum unless it is understood and clear to the congregation. Right? And so we see in this particular scenario, even if these gifts have ceased, the gift of prophecy and tongues must both be tangible, clear, and interpretable to the entire body. If one benefits even a specific subset but not the body, it is not useful. So there's a unity, not only an identity of the body, not only in its sheer nature that you've been grafted in, like it or not, you are now part of this body. There's not only a unity in how it works together, there's a unity in how they edify one another. When we strive to excel in building up the church, there must be an order and a clarity that must exist. So, the goal of the gifts is to build up, and if they're not used in an orderly and clear fashion, then you're not benefiting anybody. Let's keep going. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue and my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Note that. Paul says, your mind has to be fruitful. You don't get to, you can apply this to all kinds of churches these days. Your mind doesn't get to be unfruitful in corporate worship, right? It's got to be plugged in. You're thinking as well as you're feeling. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also, right? Your thinking is engaged. I will sing praise with my spirit. I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, right, in whatever tongue you're talking in, but the other person isn't being built up. That's a fascinating concept. Bear in mind, here he's saying effectively, your prayers are not just for your benefit. In other words, in a corporate prayer setting, when you come together as a body in Christ, you don't just pray for you. Your prayers have a direct effect on the other members. And if they can't hear what you're saying when you pray, it's not helping them. This idea of almost like communal prayer, right? That even our individual prayers are designed not only to help us, but others when they hear them. For you may be giving, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind and instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Over and over. Thinking. Mind. Engage. Right? Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even though they, will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign for not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. This is kind of another interesting thing you can put in your back pocket of how we deal with spiritual gifts. He makes it clear here, the tongues, apparently their priority was for unbelievers. So in other words, you put yourself in a situation where you're just a pagan off the street in Corinthians and you walk into a church and this guy can speak Hebrew and this Greek guy can understand it. That's a pretty powerful statement, right? It was designed to kind of be not necessarily for their own direct benefit, but for unbelievers looking in to the church says, wow, somehow there's some supernatural power by which these two different languages can communicate. And they have no training whatsoever, right? It's supposed to be kind of a symbol of the power of God to the unbelievers. And then he makes it clear, if that's the case of it, the whole church comes together and all speaks in tongues and all the outsiders or unbelievers enter, are they not going to say you're out of your minds? So there's just chaos when you walk in the door and everybody's saying who knows what language and no one's understanding anybody and no one's being edified whatsoever, then this is just a madhouse, right? And they're not going to be impressed. They're not going to be awed or glorify the Lord in any way. They're going to say, look at all these crazy people, right? There's an order. There's a sense of togetherness and of unity and of a structure that has a goal, and there are systems that are put in place that Paul puts in place here for its betterment, not only even for the body, but now he's even saying to your witness. If it's just chaos and the unbelievers come in, they don't know. They're not going to glorify the Lord. But if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever, an outsider enter, he's convicted by all and he's held to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you, which is the goal. Right? You want, if the unbeliever comes in the church, that's the goal, right? That he's convicted, that he realizes the Lord is very real and he is, his heart is very much falling short of it. And so when he hears intelligible, clear communication to him, not just babbling in tongues, it convicts him. It's ironic. Paul says, he speaks in tongues more than anybody, right? And which, as we know immediately, if we apply it to intelligent languages, Paul was perhaps the most learned man in any room, especially in Judea. He was brilliant as a scholar. But again, we see the principle. The gifts must be exercised with love and with care for the whole body. And this requires careful thought. This requires consideration of individual members. This requires a careful application of your mind and your heart for the using of these gifts. Now, again, you can see, hopefully, the picture develops. This is a very local setting, right? This is not just the universal church at large. This is how individual communities work together. This one, the last one was in Ephesus. This one's in Corinth. And they come together. And remember, in chapter 14 makes it clear. And when you're in a place where you can hear one another's voice in the same room, right? Be careful how you prophesy and how you use your tongues and make sure that all are edified. And when unbelievers come in, they know exactly and clearly what's happening. One, my historian that I like to go to, Michael Haken, he paints a picture of how early churches worked back then. And he describes kind of the nature of how they thought. And this is very early. This is like, I believe he actually puts it in here somewhere, 150s AD. So we're talking about at this point in time, only maybe two or three generations removed from the disciples themselves. And this is the letter to Diognetus that you may have heard of. It's one of the oldest church documents we have of one church elder writing a letter, or I should say to Diognetus. And Michael Haken says, the author of the letter notes that unlike the Jews, Christians are not to be distinguished from their fellow Greeks or Romans by virtue of their geographical locale or language or various customs of dress, food, or matters of daily life. When it comes to all these things, they lived like other citizens of the Roman Empire. Yet their Christian commitment did draw certain lines of, I don't know that word, demarcation between themselves and their surrounding culture. And this is the letter to Diognetus. They live in their own native lands, but as sojourners. They share all things as citizens, but they endure everything as foreigners. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their infants. They share a common table, but not the marriage bed. They are in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Here the New Testament language of sojourning and heavenly citizenship is pressed into service to affirm the paradox of Christian existence. The Christian life is one that is similar in so many ways to the mores of Greco-Roman society, but in certain key areas, notably with regard to treatment of children and sexual expression, it bore witness to a completely different ethic. This body stood out. Is the point I'm making. It was clear and defined from the rest of the world. There were certain things, of course, they dressed the same and they ate the same and they lived the same in the same kind of houses, but there was a distinctness to how this body lived and operated from its very earliest inception. So, these instructions on gifts and service and love for each other require a general order and practice and instructions for a local community body. Talks about very tangible, concrete characteristics that people within earshot of your tongue speaking can't understand you. Nobody's edified. If your actions make people who come in, unbelievers, to think you're all insane, then your gift's not helping anybody. In local community church, there is gifts working together, there is love for one another, and there's a sense of order to how it's accomplished. And we see that here in this last little bit. This is the last one I want to do. Well, then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. Again, building up, highlighted over and over. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be two or at most three. Let each in turn and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. If you come in and you may have something very good to say, but it may be French, German, Chinese, whatever the case may be, and it's not going to build up the body, it's not for the goal of building up the church, then keep silent, he says, frankly. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh in what is said. So here you actually have a system in which the prophecies are being weighed in, but they're not being just handed out at random. They're not considered at face value. They are weighed. They're carefully discerned. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Right? There's an order, a structure to how it's set up and how it takes care of itself. The church speaking. As in all the churches of the saints, here we go, I'll be unpopular for a minute. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was that from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. I love this next line. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Get him out of here. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. There's a unity, there's a love, and now there's an order. And we see this in a very local, tangible sense of how regular church worship and service was done. Things are done in turn. Things are done with a sense in which everyone must be clear and concise and edified by whatever is said. I don't want to touch on all of these, but very basically, we see that God ordains things and commands things to be done in his local churches in a very orderly and understandable and clear fashion so that there's no confusion. And I'll briefly touch on the unliked passage, on the statement on women in churches, and this is a discussion I've had fairly recently. And of course, these rules about how women should keep silent in churches make no sense if we do not believe in a certain sense of order. So this applies, you can apply this everywhere. You can deal with the problems of the sexual revolution that we have today and all those. And we don't even have to get into deviations like homosexuality. You can even deal with heterosexual, you know, standard people that function in this world in day and age and don't live in any sense of covenant or community, and they have no sense of order. And so, of course, it's going to work itself out in any number of sins, adulteries, divorces, and just generally separations. There's no order because, like it or not, even if it's unpopular, God designed the world to have a certain system, a certain order, and everything. The church reflects that. The world reflects that. Even the pagan Greeks understood that to a degree, that there is a system. The seasons always come the same. The years and the moon and the sun and the stars always work the same. Everything has a certain system. And one of the systems that God designs, whether it's popular or not, is that a man and a woman are designed to highlight Christ and his bride in every way possible. And so one submits to the other. A wife submits to the husband, not for the husband's sake, but because they are both to work together to demonstrate the bride and the groom. And that was the goal of making a man and a woman separate and unique. And so they must have a certain order.
to their function. Of course, that's not going to make sense if you don't believe in a God of order. But if we do, then it does make sense. It's not because a woman is incompetent in some regard or that she's incapable of doing something. It's because there is an order to what God desires to bring about for the glorification of Christ. And we must maintain it. So, what have we determined up to this point? I'm going to lay a couple of these things out. This is also pulling from what we did last week in Ephesians. Just one is that God is a God of one unified body. And while this certainly applies universally to the entirety of Christians across the globe, this is demonstrated most immediately to all of us in the local church. Right? He creates the larger scope of the body, and he creates a million, or you pick your number, sub-bodies that all work together to edify. I can't edify the Christians in China. I can edify those here. You can't edify. I mean, you might be able to edify. You could probably make a case where you edify to a degree those in Saudi Arabia or Moscow, but for the most part, 99% of the time, you were called to be equipped for ministry here, this church or wherever in this community, wherever church you end up. And realize that this is now the identity, and it's a non-negotiable. The second one is the unity is maintained in part by the exercise of the spiritual gifts for general love. You see this in Ephesians. They work together. And when they work together properly, it's for their good. It benefits them that they work together. The wording of Ephesians 4 was that hopefully when all the body parts work together in tandem as they're supposed to, it keeps them safe. Right? It keeps you from being, as the wording of Ephesians 4 says, being tossed to and fro on the waves of deceitful schemes of man, right? It's for your good that the body come together, that you apply your gift to the body and the body apply its gift to you so that faithfulness is maintained, because that's the goal. And secondly, this unity in general love is maintained with an order and clarity, if not chaos. All must realize their joint state with the church. They apply themselves to it in a local community setting, and they realize that God commands a certain structure to be in place. And it's not supposed to be chaos. It's not supposed to be emotionalism. It's supposed to be for the good and edification of everyone. Because if their gifts are applied at random, then they're useless. Now, what I'm going to argue next week is that it is therefore important that we maintain the unity of the body, that we maintain the faithfulness of our beliefs, and the general order and clarity of its purpose with a defined understanding of church membership. And we're going to look at this a fair amount last week, or next week. It's a critical tool that helps us maintain unity. It's a valuable asset that makes sure that we're working together and that the love is being applied and that there is a clarity and understanding to what we do. So, all that to say, the church is designed to be unified in harmony and love for each other. The spiritual gifting of each member should benefit all the others in the body. And the love and service we apply should happen in order and clarity as mandated by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us grace, for giving us the giftings that we have, for giving us the ability to edify one another through the supernatural ordination of the Holy Spirit. I pray that would be the case with all of us. I pray that we would seek the service and ministry of one another, that we would do it in love, and that we would do it with a clarity and an order as befits the God of order. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.